Acts 20, I'm reading verses 22 through 27 in the New American Standard Bible. And now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I don't consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You know, it's always fun and kind of easy to begin something new. Maybe it's a new diet or a new exercise program or maybe a new job or a new relationship with someone special. It is sort of exciting when you begin something like that. But the trick is, of course, not only to begin something, but to complete it. And as we know, life is not a 50-yard dash, it's a marathon, and so the trick is to be able to come across the finish line with the same force and gusto that you begin. I've known many people who began to serve the Lord in some capacity. They were excited, of course, at the start, but sometime into the ministry, criticism began to come at them. Maybe people didn't respond quite as they had hoped that they would. Perhaps they got into some conflict with their fellow workers. Sometimes it even spills over on the home front, and there's tension there. And I've seen them leave the ministry broken and upset and bitter and cynical. Now, none of us wants that to happen to us. And the Apostle Paul did not want that to happen to these elders in Ephesus. He wanted them, just as we want for ourselves, to cross that finish line sprinting and not to drop out of the race. And in a very personal section here, he's sharing from his own life the secrets of a ministry that finished strong for the Lord. As you know, he wrote to Timothy in his final letter, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And I believe the secret to Paul's strong finish is in verse 24. Now, I have a difficult task today because my job is to convince all of you that verse 24 applies to you just as it applied to the Apostle Paul. He says in that verse that he didn't consider his own life of any account as dear to himself in order that he might finish his course. And I take the rest of the sentence there to be an explanation of what his course is, the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is saying that in order to finish his course, he put the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus even above life itself. And so that's my task today, is to convince you that to finish your course, you have to put the ministry that you received from the Lord even above life itself. Now, I know some of you are thinking, well, Steve, that's fine for the Apostle Paul, and that's fine for you and others who have been called into full-time ministry, but you see, I'm just a layman. Well, let's begin with a real basic fact of the Bible, and that is, to finish your course, you have to recognize that God has entrusted a ministry to each one of you who knows Christ. There is no such thing in the Bible as a Christian who doesn't have a ministry. It's just not biblical. Sometimes we think wrongly. We think, well, you know, those who are super committed, they go into the ministry, but the rest of us, we just kind of putter around at serving the Lord in our spare time as volunteers. Not true. Not biblical. It's significant. There are four passages that mention spiritual gifts in the New Testament. You can remember them by 12:12-4:4, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Peter 4. That's where they occur. And in every case, without exception, Those passages that talk about spiritual gifts use the word each or every. They emphasize the fact every member of the body is gifted by Christ and has a ministry. Peter puts it this way in the 1 Peter 4 passage, 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so every Christian has received a gift, and that means that every Christian will give an account to the Lord someday for those gifts that they've received as to how they used them in ministry for Him. That's the point of Jesus' parable of the talents, which, of course, a talent was a unit of money. But the idea of that parable is the Lord has entrusted certain things to each person, and now we will give an account for how we use those to multiply them in ministry for Him. And so whether you're a waiter or an accountant or a carpenter or a housewife or a nurse or whatever you do for a living, you need to see yourself as being in the ministry. Now you're thinking, yeah, but I don't get paid for my ministry, and you do. Yeah, in that way, you're more like Paul than I am. Because Paul didn't get paid for his ministry either, did he? He labored on the side, making tents, so that he could serve the Lord. And he says it's fine to get paid for it if you're teaching the Word and so on. But all of us, including Paul, are in the ministry. Now, what does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that you say, well, I serve, teach in Sunday school. That's my ministry. Now, that's a ministry. But that's not the mindset. This is a mindset. This is a focus in which 24/7 you say, Lord, I am available to you to be your servant, to be used to help others draw near to God. That is what it's like to be in the ministry. To see yourself as God's agent, maybe through service. You do a kind act for someone and they know you're a Christian. It may be, as God opens up the opportunity, you're ready to speak a word to them as to how they can come to know Christ, and you're equipped to share the gospel. And that's why we have our evangelism explosion training, is to help every one of us be equipped. It may be a fellow believer. You see them at church or on the street or at work and they look kind of down, and you get together with them for a cup of coffee and you listen to their needs and you share with them from your own experience, and you pray with them and share maybe a verse. Maybe by giving, it may be by prayer, but ministry is not focusing your life on yourself and your own happiness as first, but rather saying, Lord, I want to be yours 24/7. You use me to help others wherever they're at to draw nearer to Jesus Christ. That is ministry. Now, some of you, again, are thinking, well, you know, boy, I really am committed to doing that someday. But you gotta know my schedule. I mean, it is just incredible right now. Finals are coming, and it is out of sight. And someday I'll do that. But right now I'm too busy. Well, that leads to a second basic truth that you need to understand from this passage. And that is that to finish the course, you need to see yourself not as a volunteer, you're a conscript. You got drafted. Okay? That's what Paul means when he says, bound in spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen there, except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to him, saying, bonds and afflictions await you. Now, you know, that's enough to make a guy say, it's time to head down to that little retirement community on the Aegean Sea and get out my golf clubs and say, you know, I've worked hard enough for the Lord. Time to kick back. I mean, bonds and afflictions in every city isn't my description of a fun retirement age, right? That's just not the way I would picture it. Now, why didn't Paul say, you know, I think I'll opt for the retirement mode instead of going for these bonds and afflictions? I think there's one reason. Paul did not see himself as a volunteer for Jesus. Paul saw himself as a conscript in the Lord's army. He was under orders. Now, it's difficult to determine, does the phrase bound in spirit mean his human spirit or the Holy Spirit? My Bible has a small s. If you have an NIV, it has a big S. And commentators go their way on it. But one commentator, I think, goes off the deep end one way and says, well, this is Paul's human spirit, and he isn't following the Lord here. He's actually sinning. Donald Gray Barnhouse says that. I don't agree with Barnhouse because I can't find anywhere in the text that would indicate that. And Paul was a man who walked in close fellowship with the Lord. And if he's going off track here, I would think there would be a clue that that's happening. And so I take it that it's Paul's being under bounds to the Holy Spirit, that he realizes his life is not his own, as he goes on to say. He is following the Spirit who's telling him, go to Jerusalem, but you're going to face some hard times there. There's going to be difficulties on the way. And so Paul saw himself as a man drafted into the Lord's army. Now, I was about to get drafted when I was a young man, and I would have ended up in Vietnam, and I scrambled real fast, and I got into the Coast Guard Reserves. But I don't care if you're in the Coast Guard Reserves or if you're in the Army, when you're in boot camp, you are not your own. They tell you every day what time to get up, when to brush your teeth. You don't have any hair to comb. They shaved it all off. But they tell you when to do everything. You know, it's time to stand in line. It's time to eat. It's time to quit eating and get out there and do this. They organize your life for you from day to night. And even in the middle of the night, they wake you up and have you do all kinds of crazy things. And if you say, you know, this isn't fun, this isn't exactly what I wanted, I'd rather be, you know, they don't care. That's not their concern. You know, you are a soldier in the army, and you can say, well, I don't like the food. Well, too bad. Don't eat it. You know, or, well, I don't like my barracks accommodations or my bunkmate. Tough luck. Or, I don't like where you guys are telling me to go. Sorry, you go. Why? Because you're a conscript. They drafted you. And there are severe consequences if you don't do it. Now, I'm suggesting that's how Christians should see themselves. You know, all too often the church conveys a wrong message. Oh, we really need workers. Won't you please give of your precious time and volunteer to serve Jesus? That's a wrong attitude. You're a conscript. Now, you need to pray about where God wants you to serve. But if you're not serving, you're not doing what the Lord wants you to do. Every Christian is in ministry, and you're not free to quit when it gets a little tough. And that's the third point here. To finish the course, you got to see, first of all, as we've seen, that God has a ministry He entrusted to you. Secondly, you're not your own. You've been blood-bought, as we sang in that wonderful hymn. You've been blood-bought. You're Jesus's. And so you're His conscript. Thirdly, you have to sign your life over to Jesus then and expect hardship as you follow Him. Paul says, I don't consider my own life as of any account as dear to myself. And if following Jesus meant hardship, if it meant slander, if it meant imprisonment, if it meant death, he said, I'm ready to die. Here I am. James Calvert was a missionary to the cannibals of Fiji Islands a number of years ago. And when the captain of the ship was about to drop off him and his party on the Fiji Islands, he tried to dissuade them. And he said, you'll lose your life and the lives of those with you if you go in among such savages. And Calvert replied, we died before we came here. They'd signed their life over to Jesus and said, that's it. We belong to Jesus. Again, there's a mistaken idea in evangelical circles, and that's this. I encounter it all the time. There are two tracks for the Christian life. You can take your choice which one you want. Track A is the most popular track, to be honest. In Track A, you sign up to go to church whenever you can. And church is a nice slice of your life. You go to church, maybe when you can drop a few bucks in the plate. And if you have some spare time, you can volunteer and serve in the local church. And it becomes a little section of your life. It's, you know, a nice thing. But your goal under Track A in life is to live for the American dream, to, you know, pile up as much money and as much junk as you can to make yourself comfortable. And under this goal, someday the final goal in view is you'll buy that motorhome and cruise around America to all the national parks and in winter park that baby down there in southern Arizona where the golf course beckons. That's the American dream. And you serve Jesus when it's convenient on the side. Now, the second option isn't quite so popular. This is for the Green Beret types. You know, in Vietnam, they signed up for the combat duty. These are the fanatics. These are the missionaries. This is the missionary track. And in this track, you give away lots of money to the Lord's work. You live a simple, pared-down lifestyle. Your focus is on the lost and reaching them. Now, frankly, if you sign up for this track, you may even have to move from comfortable America and go over there to a country that isn't quite as nice. And of course, you're going to be living on a standard of living less than those Christians back in America, because you're on the missionary track, remember? And if a missionary lives on the same level as Americans, they're going to get a little upset, saying, where's my mission dollar going? These people over there, after all, signed up for the missionary track, and so they got to live simply. And they got to live on a level below the way we live here in America, because we're on the American dream track. Now, I'm caricaturizing this a little, I hope you understand, but not much. Not much. Now, I want you to look at a passage that I think blows this view of the Christian life right out of the water. Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is speaking in the context not just to the Green Berets, to the 12, you'll notice in verse 34, he summons the multitude with his disciples. So he's got the whole crowd. And then he gives them these words. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. Remember, that wasn't a little thing you wore around your neck. That was an implement of execution, of death. He takes up his cross and follow me. Then he explains, for whoever wishes to save his life shall lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake shall save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Now, in the context again, Jesus isn't calling people to the missionary track. You know, the super committed, gung-ho, if you're really all out for me, here's the way to go. He's talking salvation, isn't he? He's talking losing your life, gaining your life. He's talking gaining the whole world, losing your soul kind of stuff. And as I read it, he's saying every follower of Jesus must be a self-denying, all-out, willing to go to the cross, which I take it means dying to self, but also even martyrdom if need be, kind of follower. You know, sometimes when I do premarriage counseling, I give couples a form to fill out. And one of the questions on the form, I have numbers 1 through 10. And I say, on a scale of 1 to 10, how committed to Jesus are you? And some of them will circle 6, 7. And I know they're always being a little generous on themselves, you know. And it's always interesting to me what they circle on that. Because you know what Jesus said he does with the sixes? It's literally vomit. That's the Greek word in Revelation 3:16. He's just going to vomit you out of his mouth. Scary verse, isn't it? But Jesus says if your commitment to him is 6, 7, turn up the heat. As we sang, Lord, light the flame in my heart. I got to be burning for Jesus or I am in danger. Now, the Bible makes it clear that following Jesus is going to mean hardship at some level. You may not die a martyr's death. You may not be physically persecuted, but Paul promises all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 3:12. He encouraged the believers in Galatia by saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God, Acts 14:22. He urged the Thessalonians not to be disturbed by their affliction, because he said, we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we're going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know. Now, maybe you're thinking, wait a minute, why would I want to sign my life over to Jesus if it means hardship like that? Because you don't want the alternative. What's the alternative? You gain the world for a few years and you lose your soul. Those aren't my words. Those are the words of Jesus there in Mark chapter 8. Now, once you entrust your life to Jesus, you don't have to live in fear. Because if He takes you into a trial, the beautiful thing is He always gives you the grace to endure that trial for His name's sake. He never forsakes those of His when they're in trials. Ask anybody who has suffered for Christ, and they'll say they knew the glory of Christ in that prison cell or in that difficult situation like they have never known it any other time in their lives. Jesus is with us there. You know, He tells Paul here, you're going to have bonds and afflictions. He doesn't get more specific. I have thanked the Lord that He never shares with us the details of the future. Aren't you glad? You know, King Hezekiah, remember, he's about to die. Oh, Lord, spare my life. The Lord says, all right, 15 years. Give you 15 years. I wouldn't want to know that, you know, that I had 15 years. Think of the anxiety, year 14, you know, on the countdown. Oh, no, you know, I'm going to die this year somehow. The Lord just takes care of the future. But we should live every day, all out, 110% for Jesus Christ, saying, Lord, I'm yours. Use me. Whatever it means, whatever it takes, I am fully yours, and He will take care of the future, even if it's hardship. So, living in light of eternity, then, giving your life over to Jesus. So, to finish the course, first, recognize you got a ministry. Secondly, you're not a volunteer, you're a conscript. Thirdly, you sign your life over to Jesus, even if it means hardship. Fourthly, to finish the course, you have to keep the finish line in view. And the finish line is faithfulness to the gospel of God's grace. To finish the course, Paul says he needed to testify solemnly to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, again, not everyone's called to be a preacher or a missionary as Paul was, but with whatever gifts God has given to you, your life, your character, your words should bear witness to the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. If our lives betray that gospel, then verse 26 indicates that we are in some way guilty of the blood of those who were tainted by our bad testimony. If our lives bear witness to the gospel, verse 26, we can say with Paul, we're innocent of the blood of all men. Now, he's referring to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 3 and Ezekiel 33, God told the prophet, I've appointed you a watchman on the tower, on the wall. And if you see the enemy coming and you keep quiet, yeah, I'm going to require their blood at your hand. On the other hand, if you sound the alarm and they say, and shrug it off, then it's their problem. Now, I don't know exactly what all that means when God tells Ezekiel he's going to require the blood of wicked men from his hand. It can't mean a loss of salvation, because I know Ezekiel was a saved man. And it's got to mean a loss of rewards in heaven, but it's enough to scare you, isn't it? They think, whoa, you mean I could in some way be guilty of another person's not coming to Jesus Christ? How does all that fit into the sovereignty of God? Well, it does, somehow. I know that God has used that verse more than once to get me either to witness to someone or sometimes to go to a fellow Christian who's in sin and confront them, because I'm a chicken like you are, and I just don't go around doing that for my, you know, enjoyable way to spend my time. But I think, you know what? I got to deliver my soul. I am a watchman, and I'm aware that this person is in danger spiritually. Whether they like me or not, I got to talk to them. And so do you. So if you want to be innocent of the blood of all men, fix your eye on the finish. You're there standing at the end of the race, and there is the judge of all the earth. Get that picture of Jesus in Revelation 1. He is there on His throne. And you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, don't you? I do. And that means I got to testify by my life to the gospel of the grace of God. And that gospel is both good news and bad news. The good news is any sinner, no matter how wretched, who comes to the cross of Christ and trusts Him is saved. Jesus Christ saves the chief of sinners by faith in Him. That gospel, though, contains some bad news. And that is that anybody who trusts in their own works, anybody who trusts in anything other than Christ thereby denies the blood of Christ, and they will stand guilty and be eternally condemned by a righteous and holy God someday. That's scary stuff. But we don't testify to the gospel of the grace of God unless we show both things. Now, in verse 25, he uses somewhat of a synonym for testifying solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. He uses the phrase preaching the kingdom. And the kingdom, of course, is the realm where Jesus is Lord and King. And so, again, just to say it another way, our lives must bear witness to the fact that Jesus is Lord. And sometimes it's our words, sometimes it's our lives, our character, but that's the goal. And so we want to stand before Him guiltless someday. Finally, to finish the course, verse 27, you have to feed on and proclaim the whole purpose of God. Paul says, I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. And that phrase implies the breadth of Scripture. Paul wasn't on a theological hobby horse with one favorite thing. Paul taught the Bible. Somebody has said heresy is always truth out of balance. And that's often the case, isn't it? Truth out of balance. But Paul taught the whole purpose of God. You trace that little phrase through, the purpose of God in the New Testament. Ephesians 1:11 says that God has predestined us according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. I contend that you don't proclaim the whole purpose of God unless you proclaim God's predestination. Part of it, Ephesians 1:11. Not only there, but also Acts 2:23, Acts 4:28, 2 Timothy 1:9. All of those verses talk about God's sovereignty in His purpose. On the other hand, you don't proclaim the whole purpose of God if that's all you talk about. Because the Bible also very clearly talks about the responsibility of every person before God, and that every sinner must give an account. And so He commands all men everywhere to repent. He commands, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. And so we don't teach the whole purpose of God if we neglect teaching the fact that sinners are responsible for their sin and they must believe in Christ and repent of those sins. Both doctrines are true. Over in Ephesians chapter 3, he mentions the purpose of God. And there he says that it contains the mystery that both Jew and Gentile are now one new man in Christ. That was a radical thing for the Jews to get a handle on. See, for centuries they thought, we're the chosen race, we're the privileged ones. And now this man Paul is saying the Gentiles have equal access to God and equal standing in the body. That was a hard teaching. And again, that tells us you don't proclaim the whole purpose of God unless you deal with the hard parts of Scripture as well as the fun parts and the good parts. If Scripture reproves for sin, you got to reprove for sin. If Scripture corrects wrong thinking, you've got to correct wrong thinking. The whole purpose of God is what we proclaim. Now, you may not be gifted, again, as a teacher or a preacher, but every Christian needs to feed on it so that you get an understanding from Genesis to Revelation of what does God's Word teach in balance. And when you're talking to somebody who's out of balance, guess what? You're on. I'm not there, but you are. And you need to come along gently and say, have you ever considered this Scripture? And show them the balance of all of God's Word so that they will be in His truth. So that's how we finish the course. I want to tell you, close this message by telling you a story of a man who finished the course. I was browsing in the library this week, in our church library, and his biography is there, and I don't think anybody's ever checked it out. It's tragic. I read a different one. I read this biography, shorter, actually. I read his autobiography. His name is John G. Patton, P-A-T-O-N. You ever heard of him? He was born in 1824 in Scotland, raised in a godly home. He came to Christ at a young age, and as a young man, he got involved in city mission work there in Scotland, kind of like working over here at the Sunshine Rescue Mission, going out into the streets with drunks and homeless people and prostitutes and sharing Christ with them. And God was blessing his ministry. People were coming to Christ. Long about this time, Patton became impressed with the call of God to go over to the New Hebrides Islands, which are out there in the middle of nowhere in the South Pacific. They're today called Vanuatu. And he was going to go there as a missionary. And you have to understand, these islands were inhabited by fierce cannibals. The first missionaries had tried to go there in 1839. They set foot on the beach, and within minutes they were clubbed to death, cooked, and eaten. About 10 years after that happened, some other missionaries were brave enough to go back, and they went to a different of the islands. And there they found the natives very open to their message, and the Lord blessed the gospel, and about 3,500 natives professed faith in Christ within a few years. And these guys were swamped. And so they were sending word back to Scotland saying, come over and help us. The nets are breaking. We need your help over here right now. And so Patton felt called to go. 1857, just 18 years after these martyrs had been clubbed and eaten there, he offered himself for missionary service. He didn't expect what happened. Everyone who were Christians were opposed to his going, almost everyone. His parents were the exception, but they just said to him, why in the world do you want to leave a sure ministry that you have here and go to an uncertain future on the other side of the world with all of these savages where you're going to just throw your life away? I mean, look what you've got going here. And besides, your new converts here, they need you. And there are plenty of other pagan people here you can reach. In fact, somebody offered him a home to live in, and they said, name your salary if you agree to stay here in Scotland and minister. He took all of this as further confirmation God was calling him to go. And so he went. But before he went, there was one dear old Christian gentleman. And every time this Christian gentleman would talk to him, his crowning argument was always, the cannibals! You'll be eaten by the cannibals! Well, Patton listened, and finally, you know, he kind of had it up to here. So he said to him, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or eaten by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. And so he went. Within a few months of landing, he lost his wife and his infant son. They died of probably complications of childbirth. He lived in almost daily danger, and you ought to read the book. It just tells deliverance after deliverance where the angels of God kept those fierce natives from killing this man who was there to give them the gospel. And it's quite a story. God spared his life. My book, I don't think that book had a picture of him, but I got a picture of him. Great big gray beard. He's an old man. He lived to be 83. And his final years of his life, he spent traveling the world, talking up the mission to the New Hebrides Islands and raising funds for that mission. And late in life, he made this comment. He said, oh, that I had my life to live again. I would consecrate it anew to Jesus in seeking the conversion of the remaining cannibals in the New Hebrides. There's a man who finished his course. And he finished his course because he put the ministry he had received from the Lord Jesus even above life itself. And I hope this morning that I've convinced each of you that you need to do the same thing. Father, I pray that you would take your word and apply it to every heart here. Lord, if they're lukewarm, that they would turn up the heat and be white hot and all out for Jesus, which is the only way to be, because you gave your blood to purchase us from sin. And Father, I pray that if there are those here who don't know you, maybe they're trusting in their own good works or trusting in being a good person is going to get them into heaven. I pray that you would open their eyes to see that they are sinners and that only the blood of Jesus is sufficient to pay the penalty for their sin, and that they would flee to the cross and trust in Christ alone for salvation. And Lord, that You would use every one of us as Your servants, whether it be in Flagstaff, in some primitive culture around the world, in some sophisticated city where people are worshiping the God of this world. Send us forth, Lord. Give us an all-out, white-hot heart for Jesus out of love for You. And we'll give You the thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.